getting to our final passage in the book of Micah, and something we've been very spotty about doing, but I'd like us to try to get back in the groove of doing this, is to stand for the reading of God's Word. So I'd like you to stand for the reading of God's Word, starting at Micah chapter 7, and I'll start at verse 8. Excuse me. Oh, thank you very much. And let's read Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 20. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundaries shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Amen. You may be seated. We look at our lives through the lens of Scripture. And that's a very important thing to remember when we're reading the Bible, because often it's easier to look at the Bible through the lens of our lives and think of ourselves as the starring characters. But there's a way of reading the Bible that's so focused on the scholarly aspects, so focused on the stuff that happened a long time ago, the intricacies of the language, especially for those who are able to study or read Greek or Hebrew. There's a way of looking at it that's so scholarly and so detached that we don't see ourselves in the text as we ought to. That we don't see ourselves, our lives articulated, as it were, in the Scriptures. And yet passages like the one I just read call us back to doing exactly that. In a place like this, it is so clear that these words are not just meant to be those of an ancient prophet and those of an ancient people, but they are meant to be our words. So we reach what I think, personally, is the finest part of the book of Micah, verses 8 through 10. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Now, the prophet Micah, as we know, lived 2,700 years ago, and he spoke against his nation's many sins and warned them that judgment was coming. He warned them that the great powers of his time, the nations of Assyria and Babylon, would bring that judgment to Judah and Israel. They would defeat and ravage and exile the people of God. And when we are in sin, in the same way, God will send troubles our way to get our attention. He will send enemies our way to get our attention. And this is not simply to give us a hard time or to make our lives miserable, but so that we repent and we turn from our sin. And if we are reconciled to God, this is what we see in this part of the scripture. If we are reconciled to God, we do not need to fear our enemies, even if they are what God has sent in order to discipline us for our sins. If we are reconciled with God, we do not need to fear any enemy, even if they have been sent by God to bring trouble into our lives and get our attention. Now, who is speaking in this passage? When we read the prophets, when we read many parts of the scripture, the Psalms certainly, they kind of switch back forth from speaking about God to speaking in the first person. And this is what happens here. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. Who's speaking here? Well, clearly, whatever is going on is prophecy. And in this passage, it's Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, speaking. And the enemy that is envisioned is probably Nineveh, the great capital city of Assyria. Remember how reluctant Jonah the prophet was to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because Nineveh was the absolute enemy of the people of God, of Jerusalem and the tribes of Israel. And so in a way, in this passage, personified Jerusalem, Jerusalem speaking as if she was a person, stands tear-stained but upright before personified Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. You can think of Washington saying something to Moscow, right, during the days of the Cold War. But not only does Micah speak as if he were Jerusalem on behalf of his people, but he speaks for all of us in the presence of our enemies, whether they are human enemies or spiritual. And the situation that he sketches out in these few words is this: I have sinned against God. He loves me enough not to let me get away with it. I am his beloved child. And remember that Hebrews teaches us that it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Discipline is an indication of God's love for us. And so he has appointed you, my enemy, to bring pain and shame and sorrow into my life. And through this, he has broken my heart over my sin. So I have repented to him. I have changed my mind and my attitude about what I've been doing. I've cried out for forgiveness and mercy. And I've set out on a better path from here on. And now you, my enemy, want to rub it in. You want to grind my face in my situation, which is miserable, and my sins, which were terrible, and make me feel like they will never come to an end, like they will never be resolved. But you, my enemy, need to understand that the situation has changed. Perhaps the time of trouble is not over, and I deserve, and I will submit to, whatever discipline God continues to send to me, because I know that it is out of his love for me, and not out of cruelty, that he's doing this. Unlike Cain, who could not bear his punishment, I will take whatever he sends. But understand, enemy, that I have been pardoned by God Most High and reconciled to my Lord. And you, right now, are merely a tool in his hand. So don't you become arrogant yourself against me or against my God. Don't say, like they do in Psalm 42, where is your God? Where is your God now? Because if you do, it will be your turn soon. God will trample you like mud in the streets. Now, I want to pause here and point something out, and that is that the prophets actually had a shocking view of history and of things that go on in the world. Because in the ancient world, they were very explicit about this. In the modern world, we're more quiet about it, but it's still there. In the ancient world, most people thought that if I defeat you, it's because my God has defeated your God. Now, we might put that a different way. When we looked at the fall of the Soviet Union, for instance, we said, and with some justification, that Western values and democracy and freedom turned out to be superior to communism and totalitarianism. Right? There's some, we believe that, right? We think so. And that's the same kind of idea, but brought to an explicitly theological point by the ancients. They believed that if one nation defeated another nation, the victors, God, had defeated the vanquished God. But the Hebrew prophets actually said, no, that's not how it works. If we Israelites or we Jews are defeated by the Assyrians or by the Philistines or by anybody else, your triumph over us is not the triumph of your gods over our God. Your triumph is something that our God did in order to make us become more like Him. Our God is letting you defeat us as discipline for our sins, as a way of getting our attention and calling us back to His law. And even that triumph that you're experiencing right now, Assyria or Babylon or whoever, even that triumph is only temporary. It will come to an end. Because our God is not just our regional God. He's not just the God of the mountains or the God of the plains or the God of the sea. He's the true God. And He has shown us His love. And He will bring us to vindication. Now we can say the kind of thing that Micah says to his enemies, or to Jerusalem's enemy right here, in practically any confrontation with any enemy. We can say this to those who are against us, whether they're spiritual or human. And the reason I say that is because of two things. First, we are almost always at least partly responsible for the suffering that we experience. Now, understand, I said almost always, and I said partly responsible. Now, sometimes we're completely responsible for the suffering we experience, and sometimes we didn't really do anything, and yet the Lord is teaching us patience anyway. But we are almost always, at least in part, to blame for the situation we're in. And second, almost all of our enemies are, I'll say, situational or temporary, and not absolute and intrinsic. Here's what I mean by this. Have you ever, raise your hand if you have siblings, brothers or sisters. Miles yanks Amelia's hand down. I don't know what that was about. Put it down. Now, Miles and Amelia, I'm going to pick on you. Have you ever fought with your brother or sister? Yes. Okay. Raise your hand if you've ever fought with your brother or sister. Okay. 100% of everybody should have their hands up. Have you ever bitterly fought with your brother or sister? You don't have to answer this one. Like, really, really bad fight. And yet, in our adult lives, those of us who are adults, we often find that our brothers or sisters are among our very best friends. Have you ever fought with your dear friend? Have you ever fought with your husband or your wife? He or she says something that goes right up your nose, and it's on, right? You may have a really serious argument or fight with someone you love very much, but only people that have something wrong with them break off those relationships because of a fight. Now, I get worried when I meet Christians who are so long-term mad at family members that they just don't speak to them anymore. I understand there can be long-term problems, but to simply cut off a relationship, that is not good. Someone can be your bitter enemy temporarily, for a minute, for an hour, even for a decade, and then the dust clears, there becomes, by the grace of God, peace, reconciliation, friendship, and love. Most of our enemies are temporary and situational. And this is why Jesus' words are so important and so wise. He says in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So let me say something that I hope you understand when I say it. Put it this way. The Lord doesn't tell us to love and pray for our enemies simply because we ought to. In fact, the Lord never tells us to do something simply because we ought to. He tells us to love and pray for our enemies because if we do, it will benefit not just our enemies, but ultimately ourselves and the whole world. He knows that most of our enemies are situational enemies, enemies for the time being, or could be if we treated them right. He knows that many times, maybe most of the time, we will actually win over our enemies or at least get them calmed down by loving them and by praying for them. As the book of Proverbs says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And as we read elsewhere in the book of Matthew, our goal in an argument, our goal in a dispute is not to win the argument, not to win the dispute, but to win our brother or our sister. And Jesus knows that even if we can't win them over, even if they turn out to be the real, permanent, diabolical type of enemy who only wants to destroy you ever, our vengeance is flawed, selfish, and limited, while his justice is perfect, complete, and eternal. And further, beyond all of those things, he knows that we stink at understanding who the good guys and the bad guys are. And often, again, we're at least partly at fault and in no shape to be exacting justice and vengeance on our enemies. He knows that our biggest problem is not actually our enemies and what they're up to. He knows it is that we, made in the image of God the Father, are not very much like our Father, and we need to become more like him. Our great task is not victory over the person who cut us off in traffic, or even the child abuser who walks unpunished, or even the tyrant who kills thousands with impunity. God will deal with them. Our great task, our individual goal that nobody can take away from us and nobody can do for us, is to seek to become like God, to become godly. And that the path to that is patience and love toward even our worst enemies. And at the same time, Jesus is not forgetting that we and the whole world need and rightly cry out for justice, that we need to see wickedness addressed and punished. I've been told that in certain countries, notably communist China, one of the few doctrines that the officially state-sanctioned churches are forbidden to preach is the second coming of Christ. Because the second coming of Christ means that Jesus is not safely out of the picture. It means that he is coming in justice. And that we can hand to him our need for justice, which will never be perfectly met in this life, no matter how hard we work for it, and no matter what good governments we have. Our need for justice can only be met by God himself. Now, I'm not going to try in this sermon to answer all the what about questions that come to mind. I'm simply pointing out what Micah is saying. When we have enemies, we do not take up the sword for ourselves. We trust in the eternal and just judge to vindicate us, and we patiently bear the time of trouble, and we look to him, and we wait. Because the day is coming, in this world or in the next, when one of two things will happen. Either your enemy will become your friend, your brother, your sister, easy to love, your fellow worker, your fellow worshiper of God Most High, or your enemy will be utterly crushed beneath your feet and beneath Christ's feet. As Paul says near the end of Romans, the God of peace, check this out, this is not what I would have written, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. His peace does not come by closing his eyes and singing kumbaya and ignoring the wickedness in the world. It comes by his own just war and punishment of that which is evil in the world. Now, in the next few verses, Micah, speaking for Jerusalem, well, he's just talked about his own sin and Jerusalem's sin, about his vindication by the Lord, his confidence that that's coming, and about God's victory over his enemies. And in the next few verses, we focus on that vindication. We read in verse 11, a day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. What does it mean to look upon the vindication of the Lord? Well, Jerusalem, he says, will be rebuilt to accommodate an influx of returnees converts even, from all nations, while the nations will empty out and be ashamed and desolate. His people, when trouble has made us small, we will become greater than ever, even as our seemingly unstoppable enemies fall apart and empty out. Now earlier, back in chapter 3, verse 12, we read warnings that Jerusalem would be plowed as a field, would be a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple a wooded height. That's not good, in case you're counting. You don't want your most beautiful and most important and holiest city to become kind of an overgrown park or a jungle. And now there's a promise that that time of ruin will end, a day for the building of your walls. Not only will the city no longer be empty, we read, but the boundary shall be far extended. It's not just going to be restored, it's going to get bigger. As we saw a few weeks ago, the biblical concept of the remnant is not just, well, we chop down a tree and there's a stump. That's the remnant. It's the bigger tree that grows in the place of the stump. And not only will the exiles return, but there's a strong hint here that many foreigners will want to become part of God's people. Just as Zechariah prophesies in Zechariah chapter 2. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. We read here that they'll come from Egypt to the river, which is the Euphrates River, which runs through Assyria and Babylon. And the great nations of the day here are represented. And from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain, or from mountain to the mountain, meaning Mount Zion. And in just a few words here, in these verses, Micah paints a picture. I have to admire his efficiency, because Isaiah takes 25 chapters on this, and Ezekiel takes 20 chapters to say that the time of desolation and evacuation and ruin and disgrace is over. And the time of growth and return and rejoicing and triumph is come. And we know in our hearts that this picture is a true one. No mayor of a city gets up in the morning and works on a plan to make his city look more like Detroit or St. Louis. When news comes that Manhattan is emptying out, we shake our heads. Even if we don't like Manhattan, we shake our heads. When we hear that people are fleeing California and settling in Texas, that Texas is booming, we assume, rightly or wrongly, that Texas is a happy and a prosperous place, and that California is having some problems. And when we see churches empty, and casinos or even just shopping malls full, we know that there's a problem. But the day will come when the desolate faithful are no longer desolate, when they are no longer a little scrap of what they used to be, when the city of God will be full to overflowing and the city of man will be empty. Now we hear in this prophecy a hope of revival for the people of God. And first and most certainly what that means is that a day will come when all the earth will come to worship the true and living God. When, as we read in Philippians, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that means both willing and unwilling. And we do not need to be afraid of the big picture. We don't need to be afraid about the result of the great war between good and evil, because God, who is goodness itself, wins that war. And those enemies who are truly enemies, not just enemies for a time, will be crushed beneath the feet of Christ and all those who belong to him. But second, we see times of revival and reformation in history. And if the gospel is true and Christ is risen, all of this belongs to him. No matter how many astounding changes may have taken place in human life over the last 2,000 years, human beings and the world are fundamentally the same as they were when Jesus walked and preached. Now, it may take enormous changes in the world and in the church for a great revival to take place. And I think one of my concerns is that it's not enough to simply say the words and duplicate the ways of the past. Now, we're Reformed Presbyterians. We're pretty old school in just about every way. We appreciate the past, but we need to recognize that even though we are a confessional church, we must not put our confessions and documents on the same level as the Bible. They have authority, but not final authority. And I promise you that they're wrong about something somewhere. Now, more to the point, though, our old confessions answer some questions that are no longer on our minds. The Catechism and the Confession talk about things at length that nobody is thinking about right now, nobody's in doubt about, or nobody's concerned about. And at the same time, they don't answer questions, some questions that we have today, but they didn't have 500 years ago. So confessions need to be replaced or rewritten or amended from time to time, even very good ones, and especially great big ones that talk about a lot of stuff. And if you pay attention to what's in our what we call our blue book, our constitution, the Reformed Presbyterian testimony is an attempt to do that, to do a little updating and address more up-to-date things. Now, we really haven't updated it in about 40 years, so we probably need to do some work on that. And let me just say, I'm not planning to write any new confessions myself. I'm just pointing out that this needs to happen. So there's work to do. People who want to go back to the good old days often want to try the same thing over and over and expect a different result. And in the long run, it won't work. If you have a car part that has a design flaw and it just keeps breaking, you need to tweak the design, although you don't need to reinvent the car. But all that tweaking and adjusting and changing, while it may be necessary, is not what makes revival happen. And we do not bring great numbers of people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by being clever and by coming up with some super cool way of communicating the gospel or rearticulating it that nobody else has come up with before. It does not come about by being clever. Salvation belongs to the Lord, as the Bible reminds us over and over again, and He acts at the time and place of His choosing. He brings times of ordinary blessing, as He has, I think, in this church, and He brings times of extraordinary blessing. But I warn you that those times of extraordinary blessing usually come on the heels of extraordinary trouble. So Habakkuk, certainly a prophet who was acquainted with sorrow and who had the very unenviable task of prophesying almost nothing but the coming of the Assyrians. He writes in chapter 3, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Revival comes on the heels of wrath. But thirdly, we can also expect, and we can certainly expect, personal revival. One of the old Puritan books is called Personal Revival and Declension of Religion in the Soul. If we can expect that the Lord is going to work in our hearts and our lives, when we have gotten down into that trough, when we have fallen away from Him, when we have sinned against Him and held on to that sin way too long. And I love what Psalm 71 says about this. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Now, when will that revival come? It will happen in this life and in the world to come. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Our coldness and doubt will not last forever. Our suffering and sorrow, our shame and our loneliness, our confusion and our languishing will not last forever. So what must we do? As we saw last week, look to Him and wait. Look to Him and wait. Now in the next three or four verses, Micah continues, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land, Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Now here Micah turns and he calls on God to care for his people, to turn their loneliness and their smallness into blessing, and thereby to silence and shame all their enemies. So he starts out by saying, enemy, you better look out yourself. Don't be arrogant against me, because I've been reconciled to God. And now he turns and he calls on God to bring about that vindication and crush his enemies. And here's what that looks like. Well, first of all, everywhere in Scripture, the people of God are compared to a flock of sheep. That's cool in one way and not very flattering in another. And so Micah speaks of this himself. He says in Micah 2:12, I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. And at the same time, the forest is not a good place for sheep. I've known people who raise sheep. They didn't take them to the forest, at least not on purpose. Your sheep goes out into the forest, as it's spoken of in verse 14, and you may never see your sheep again. So all of the Scots-Irish that came over from Scotland and Ireland and northern England and settled in the Appalachian Mountains, they were all shepherds back in the old country. They figured out very quickly they weren't going to be shepherds anymore, because you can't raise sheep in the woods, and that's why they switched to pigs. But if the good shepherd is caring for his flock, even the forest can become a place of safety and blessing. It becomes, we read in verse 14, like Bashan and Gilead. And these are places known for the livestock. Remember that Jerusalem was going to be turned into a forest. Then the people are being shepherded in the forest. But if the good shepherd is with them, we read that it can become like a garden land. It literally says an orchard. This wild and dangerous forest becomes an orchard and no longer a place of desolation and danger. The time in the desert after leaving Egypt was a time of miracles. And Micah calls on God to make his time a time of miracles too. Well, he goes on and he points out that blessing and vindication for the people of God is also misery for their true enemies. Their mocking will be stopped. They shall lay their hand on their mouths and will be silent as the deaf. And in the same way, Isaiah spoke of the coming Christ, when he says, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. We read furthermore that they'll be crushed like the serpent. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, meaning they'll crawl in the dirt. This is the fate that met the serpent that tempted Adam and Eve. But it also is the fate that meets the enemies of God when he overturns his people's punishment and brings them back from exile. And it is triumph for God's anointed king. So we read in Psalm 72, we sang this earlier, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. And what are all of these things but promises of resurrection? Enemies shut their mouths when God's people arise from apparent and absolute defeat. They no longer stand in defiance, but they crawl on the ground and lick the dust. And as Christians, we see this even better than did Micah and the other prophets. Our resurrection has been won by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It looked as if the nations had killed and buried him forever, that he was done. But he rose again, triumphant over all of them. Paul writes, none of the rulers of this age understood this. They did not see it coming, literally did not see it coming. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The seed of the woman is stung on the heel, but arises to crush the seed of the serpent. Therefore, when we have been knocked down by our enemies, human or spiritual, we can be confident that we will rise again. And we reach the last few verses of Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Remember Micah's name, Micaiah, who is like the Lord. And he ends the book, who is a God like you? And what is the great focus of his wonder and awe? It's not that God returns the exiles and converts the nations. And it's not that he fights and destroys demonic and human enemies, although they are part of the picture, certainly. It is that God forgives and destroys sin. Because our sin is the greatest enemy that we must face. Those who hate us in this world can only kill the body. Our sin earns us hell. Our sin is the claim that our true enemies have on us, that which robs us of life and fellowship with our Maker. Now, there are many different kinds of personal misery, right? And some of those, and all of them, have some kind of salvation. Ben and Jerry can be our saviors from one kind of misery. The misery of not having any ice cream. Books, music, movies, games bring another kind of salvation. Drugs, wine bring another kind of salvation. Guns and great armies bring yet another. Medicine and exercise bring yet another. But the great enemy, the enemy that can destroy us forever, can only be defeated by one Savior. We sin against other people, of course. Paul tells us that we even sin against our own bodies in sexual immorality. But ultimately, all sin is against our Maker. As he said, as David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And therefore, we can only be truly forgiven and cleansed and restored and helped by our Maker. We read here that he casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. Just like it says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. They are utterly removed from us, perfectly gone, a thing of the past in the best way, so that our expectation for the future is peace and fellowship with our Maker and Lord. And when the greatest of enemies is dealt with, our sin, all the others are details. The person we can't get along with, the government that won't leave us alone, those who attack our nation or our race, even Satan himself, details. God has dealt with the big one. And if God has power and authority to forgive sin, he can certainly deal with those other enemies. Put another way, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why does he do this? Why has he taught us what is true and right and given us his Spirit to lead us? Why has he taken away our sins, not at the cost of our firstborn, as Micah asks in 6 verse 7, but at the cost of his own firstborn? Why has he crushed sin, Satan, and death and promised that his kingdom will destroy every other enemy? Why has God forgiven our sin? It should be clear by now that it's not for anything that we have done or will do for him. It is because of his covenant love. It is because of his love. His steadfast love, Micah says, sworn to our fathers from the days of old, not for anything we have done to deserve his kindness, but because of his love. Who is a God like you? Amen, Prophet Micah. Who indeed? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Micah, our father in the faith. We thank you for the passionate and true words that he speaks. We thank you that he exhibits you as not only the just God who will punish the sins of his people in the world, but the merciful and loving God who exhibits his power, his glory, most of all, not in the punishment of sin, but in forgiveness for those he loves. We praise you for what you have done. We praise you that you have thrown our sins into the depths of the sea, that you have put them as far away as east is from west, that you have done far more than we could ask or think. And we pray that the perspective which the prophet gives us today would not just go in one ear and out the other, but that we would see ourselves in the midst of our troubles and in the middle of the world the way the prophet speaks of. That when we have enemies, whether they are people close to us that we're just having a fight with at the moment, or they are truly deep, permanent, implacable, diabolical, evil people, we pray that we would have this perspective. That we would know that if we are reconciled to you, our God and our Savior, there's nothing else we need to be afraid of. And Lord, by the same token, I pray that we would quake and tremble when we consider not being reconciled to you. That we would be terrified, not of what other people think of us or what other people can do to us or of suffering and difficulty in this life. We would be terrified of not being reconciled to our Creator. And that we would be drawn both by a healthy fear and by an overwhelming sense of joy and gratitude at what you have done to embrace the forgiveness and salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, who is like you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.